Well, certainly been a good evening, hasn't it?
Amen.
I tell you, seemed like the song service was wonderful. Such a good harmony of the voices and a lot of good preaching from our dear brother. I don't know about y'all, but when I have to follow someone, it's easy for my mind to be thinking about the things that I hope the Lord will impress me with when my time to stand is. But I can tell you that I just was able just to not even think about that, just to think on the message Brother J.C. brought. So Lord willing, those things will come back to my mind. If not, it's Brother J.C.'s fault. So, no. No, we certainly enjoyed that preaching. It was mighty good. There's many good things contained in that. We stand in need of your prayers and certainly in great desire of your prayers, that the Spirit would continue on with us for a little while tonight. We'll be somewhat mindful of the clock, but we pray that we'll just forget all about it. But, you know, the Apostle Paul was a wonderful teacher. You know, Brother J.C. mentioned that he was able to just use great plainness of speech. And of course, there were times that Paul spoke of some things that Peter himself said was mysterious and hard to understand. But when, you know, the Apostle Paul, when he spoke and taught on the doctrines of sovereign grace, these fundamental principles that speak loudly and clearly to us, he used plain speech. Another thing it seems like I noticed in Paul's writings in places where he addresses these grand and glorious doctrinal truths is, you know, the Spirit understanding that we can be kind of hard of hearing and heart of understanding, that he repeats the lessons many times. In Romans chapter 3, when he teaches about the depravity of man, you know, he could have ended and made the point quite plainly in a couple of verses, but he carries on for several verses just making sure that we understand that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he teaches about the new birth, he could have done that maybe in less time, but I tell people in Tuscaloosa that it's, you know, Paul kind of hammers the nail three times. I remember watching my father. He was not a great carpenter, but, you know, he'd get the nail and he'd hit it and get it seated and he'd hit it again and hit it again just to make sure that it was firm. And we see those things. If the Lord blessed us for a little while tonight, we'd just like to think about three lessons on election that Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 9. Three lessons on election. In many respects, the doctrine could have been taught sufficiently in any of those three, but Paul teaches it to us three times, and I believe that it teaches us aspects of election a little different in each of those three. And if you see how he begins in Romans chapter 9, it's a little unusual because he didn't start off the chapter talking about election, but he realized that he needed to. He begins, as he does in a couple other places, expressing the sentiment around his kinsmen according to the flesh. He begins in chapter 9, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Now, Paul could not have made an expression that conveyed his sincerity any greater than he did right there. He said that as much as within him what he was saying was true, even that his conscience also bearing him witness in the Holy Ghost. He said, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. You know, and he goes on and talks about some of the things that they were blessed to have as this natural nation that God chose from among all nations. And then I think it's just he said, well, I need to make something clear. You know, Paul was not, he was not wishing to be a curse for all the natural Israel. There was a people among that natural nation, though, that he had under consideration. Right. He says, not as though the word of God hath taken an effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And then he goes on and begins to explain that in three lessons. And the first, he wanted to make sure that they understood that just because they were Israelites, that it was not according to that natural condition, that heritage of the flesh. We go on down, it says in verse 10, and these I pray ye, and I feel great confidence that these are very, very familiar passages of Scripture to you tonight. We just pray that the Lord will bring these things back to our remembrance, and maybe he'll bring some things out to us together tonight for a little while. But he says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now that's pretty plain right there what Paul has just taught us. And we know he's talking about twins who, in essence, were the same flesh. They were Israelites. In fact, brothers and sisters, these twins had a father that was one of the fathers often mentioned. And it even talks in many cases about the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. You know, there's some special things about those three, and that's not on our mind tonight. But he talks about these two, and he makes some things very clear. He says, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. We understand in this first lesson, brothers and sisters, that the difference is that God loved one and God hated the other. And these were twins. Hadn't been born yet. See, this was something that happened. I can tell you, brothers and sisters, this happened not just before their natural birth. This happened before they were even conceived in Rebekah. I'll tell you something, brothers and sisters. The children of God were never the children of the devil. You know, if you're a child of God, you were never a child of Satan. That once something happened along the way that changed you from one to the other. We were chosen in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. And you might say, well, it hadn't come to pass. Well, in the mind and the purpose of God, it's just as sure.
Amen.
You were never one of Satan's. You were from the moment that you were one of God's. Not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. How could this lesson be any plainer? He's bringing this out. The children not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Why? What is the purpose of this lesson? That the purpose of God according to election might stand. Now I can tell you, brothers and sisters, he's talking about that it might stand firm in our mind, that it might stand clear in our mind, that it might be something to which we can embrace and take strength from, because our understanding of this is not required for it to be sure. Because it's sure in the mind and the purpose of God. It can never be uncertain or unsure. So not of works, but of him that calleth. It's not according to what they did. You know, Paul hits that nail. Not yet born, hit the nail. Neither having done any good or evil, hit the nail again. And not of works, hit the nail again. We ought to understand, brothers and sisters, that whatever this decision, that God loved one and hated the other, had nothing to do with their actions. You know, there are people that will, you know, I'd say those who don't understand the doctrines of grace, first off, they'll try just to avoid this. You know, they just seem not have to try to talk about it. I think we're a whole lot more inclined to talk about John 3:16 than they are Romans chapter 9. But they'll say, well, you know, how can they reconcile their belief, their understanding of John 3:16 with this? Well, the only way they can. So, well, God didn't really hate Esau. He just loved him a little less. Brothers and sisters, you know, we're talking about a perfect and the sovereign God. God does not love in degrees. God does not have the absence of love, which is hate, in degrees. You know, those are things that are perfect and absolute with God. You know, there are things that I love more than others. There's some things I hate more than others. But God is not that way. God is a perfect God. And in this respect, I want you to understand, he talks about God loved one and hated another. It is complete. It is absolute. It is perfect. There's no degrees. There's no distinction. Two things could not be further separated than God's hatred for Esau and his love for Jacob. What made the difference? Well, it wasn't their actions, was it?
No.
It wasn't their parentage, was it? No, that same parents. It wasn't the nation that they even all they were Israelites. It wasn't anything that their works. It was because of God. Right? What made the difference between Jacob and Esau? Because, you know, I can tell you, brothers and sisters, people think, you know, well, Esau really wasn't that bad a fellow. We read over there in the book of Genesis and said, well, in Hebrews it teaches us that he sought repentance carefully with tears, but he didn't find it. Well, I'll tell you one thing, brothers and sisters, that was not Esau's heart repenting. You know what he was seeking repentance? He was seeking Isaac to repent of that decision that he had made to give the birthright to Jacob. The tears that he shed was the loss of the natural blessings that went to the firstborn. He never had any remorse for selling that birthright. It wasn't worth anything to him. God didn't love Jacob because he was a good fellow. You know, he wasn't any better than Esau. In that carnal nature of Jacob. Well, he was called the supplanter. You know, he was a trickster, isn't it? God loved one. He loved Jacob because he determined to do so, because it pleased him. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? I love the questions in the Bible, don't you? You know, I always love when Jesus would ask someone a question. You don't reckon he was waiting to find the answer from them, did he? No. Oh, well, you ought to just stop. That's kind of like verily, verily. You ought to just stop right there. Because there's the Lord's, he's trying to teach you something right there. When he asks a question, I remember in school sometimes a professor asked a question, made everybody nervous because you knew he knew the answer. He was just trying to see if we did.
Right.
What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God that he would love one and hate another? God forbid. I tell you, brothers and sisters, what that was an act of love. And the amazing thing that we might understand, when God determined in that unimaginable moment before the foundation of the world that he would choose some of mankind, some of Adam's seed, these fallen creatures, to be the objects of his love. When God the Father said, I love you, you could never have been lost. I'm convinced, brothers and sisters, that this one that we are blessed to be able to cry out, our Father, that we are even taught in a prayer, that Jesus instructs you to address him as our Father. That once you became an object of his love because of the free grace given to you, then brothers and sisters, there was nothing that was going to keep you from living with him in eternity forever. Everything, whatever would be required. You know, it could be the most unimaginable thing required for one of those little objects of grace to live with him in heaven, to be spared destruction. It could be as unimaginable that it would require his son to come into this world and suffer for you on the cross. But I can tell you, brothers and sisters, see, the love that he had was everlasting, enduring, and there was nothing that could keep those that he loved from living them forever. I can tell you, brothers and sisters, in the mind, the purpose of God, the moment, I don't know how to describe it, but in the moment that he loved you and you became his, your home in heaven and more glory was secured. Now, there were so many things that had yet to be done, but I can tell you, there was never any jeopardy for any of those that were the objects of his love from before the foundation of the world. Lesson one is about love. Ezekiel chapter 16 has such beautiful scripture in there because it describes us in the state that we were. Talking about the nativity of our birth and what we are by nature, and that we were cast out into an open field to the loathing of our person, unwashed, polluted in our own blood, without any hope. That's what we were, brothers and sisters. And when that moment in time before, in that great covenant before the foundation of the world, and it says, when I passed by, what time was it then? It was the time of love. It was for Jacob. It was for each and every one of his children. And he said he spread his skirt. You know, in that covenant, you know, you hadn't been made righteous then. There's a lot of things yet to come. But in the certainty of the purpose of this almighty and sovereign God, it is done. You know, that's why God can speak of things that have not yet transpired as if they were in the past tense. You know, one thing, we're creatures of time. In the mind, the purpose of God first, anything that had not yet occurred in time is certain if it's the works of God. You know, I wasn't certain that I was going to make it down here tonight, but I can tell you, it's certain that God will be glorified at the end of this world. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. He said, it's a time of love, and he spread his skirt over us. And they, you became mine. We became his. What a glorious thing. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? They would say, well, it's just not right for God to love one and hate another. That's what the word will say. And the Bible gives us the strongest and shortest response. God forbid. But you know, Paul doesn't end with that lesson because he goes on. Is there unrighteousness with God? In Psalm 45, 6, I believe it is, says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. I can tell you, brothers and sisters, God rules in complete and perfect righteousness. You know, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. That's against the character and the nature of God. If you ever see something in the scripture that might make you think for even a moment that God has caused or been part of anything that was sinful or unrighteousness, just remember those two words, God forbid. You just need to stop right there and say, I don't understand what this means, but I know what it does not mean.
Right.
Around this lesson of election, let's travel down to Egypt for a minute. He says, for he saith to Moses, now this is following on that expression of a response, the old carnal man, the natural man, well, even a lot of God's children, but just the thought that it just couldn't be fair that God would love one and hate another. It just seems so arbitrary. How could this God do that? Well, he's going to teach us a little lesson about election that it's, you know, that was the sovereign choice of God. God did not consult Jacob, nor did he consult Esau, nor did he consult you or I. You know, Job wanted his day with the Lord. Said, well, I'm just going to explain some things to God if I get my chance. And he added, God gave him his chance. Yeah. And after Job listened a little bit about where were you, Job, when I did all these things. Every verse, Job got a little smaller, a little smaller, and a little smaller. And then he got right where he needed to be. He said, for he saith to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, that's just the statement of the sovereignty of this God that we serve. Because I can tell you, that love that he had for Jacob required him to have mercy and compassion on him. Because there were some things, brothers and sisters, that were owed to God by him that had to be paid for by someone who would not get mercy. But you and I needed mercy and compassion. He says, he told Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. You know, I don't see you making a decision for the Lord in any of this. You know, I don't see you stepping out and doing anything involved in this right here. And he's talking about Moses, and we'll get to where, you know, there's a beautiful thing that he's teaching us over there in Exodus chapter 33 where he makes that statement to Moses. It's a very special place Moses was at when the Lord told him that thing. He says, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, I don't know if you heard it, but see, he just hit the nail twice right there. He hit it again. Because again, I said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. That is a very clear statement of the sovereignty of God in choosing the people. It was up to God. What made the difference between Jacob and Esau? God did. But he goes on. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Well, I've got it, Paul. That's enough. But he goes on and says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now he's taking us back there to the time. You know, there was a time, brothers and sisters, when a Pharaoh arose that knew not Joseph. You know, the Lord had blessed Joseph and those brothers. And his father down there in Egypt. It says a Pharaoh rose up that knew not Joseph. And that word there that he says, for this purpose have I raised thee up. If you look at the word behind that, it does not teach us that he placed him on the throne. It teaches that he awoke him from a sleep, that he got stirred up. Because if you read there in that first chapter of Exodus, it's like this new Pharaoh said, you know, there's a lot of these Israelites around. You know, they're doing pretty good. In fact, they've grown to such a number that if we get attacked, they might throw in with our enemies, and then we're going to have a lot of problems. So we need to start saying, he became aware and awoken to those things. You know, there's some things here, and there's some things in God's dealing with Pharaoh. It talks about he hardened his heart. And that's one of those things that I just want you to stop right and just understand. That the Lord did not cause Pharaoh to do those things that he did towards the children of Israel while they were in Egypt. And we might puzzle a little bit of exactly what he means. You know, I kind of believe, and I always try to be careful, you know, things that seem real clear, some this real plain things. But, you know, brothers and sisters, the Lord didn't have to harden Pharaoh's heart. He came to this world with a hard heart. And there's no evidence in here, and Lord knows, and I do not know. But I don't see anything in there that shows that he had one of those hearts that had been tendered by the new birth, that old stony heart had been taken out and a heart of flesh put in there. See, we all got hard hearts by nature. And, yeah. You know, the Lord was demonstrating some strong things to Pharaoh through those plagues that he put and through the power of God manifest there. And, you know, even kind of like a wild animal, if they're cowed a little bit, they might be submissive for a moment. But as soon as that hand of power is removed from them, they go right back to their nature. And that's why, see, old Pharaoh, he'd be a little bit afraid. He'd be kind of cowed at the demonstration of the power of God. But, you know, as soon as the Lord kind of lifted that hand up a little bit, he just went right back to that human nature. I think the Lord suffered that to happen. You know, but he was, you know, the Lord shows us in that dealings with Moses and Pharaoh and the Israelites and the Egyptians. You know, what made the difference between the nation of Israel and all those other nations in the land? Was it because they were great in number? Did they have strong warriors? Were they handsome? The Bible teaches us no. It doesn't even leave us to wonder that. If we don't have to puzzle that, brothers and sisters, what made the difference between the nation of Israel and all those, you know, Israel was just like all those other nations until something happened, until God chose them. And in teaching us that lesson about election through his choice of that natural nation. Now, as Paul's already said here, they're not all Israel that are of Israel. It wasn't because they were of that nation that they're the children of God. It's not of the flesh. It's not of that. So he's teaching us again about election in these two nations. But, you know, these ones that God loved. As he taught us there about he loved Jacob. They required mercy. And see how that, you know, I kind of think about it when God chose the people. That there were a few dominoes that had to just trip over. That love just started some things. That started some events. You know, there was some compassion and mercy that those he loved required. But see, God is sovereign and God requires justice. So while we receive mercy, brothers and sisters, there was one that had to pay the price of justice. And we, you know, all those plagues that the Lord demonstrated his power to Egypt, after nine of them, they were still there. You know, the Lord could have had them delivered any time along the way. And I couldn't tell you what all the meaning of all those different plagues. There's some interesting things to think about. But I can tell you, when the Lord wanted to show us what it was going to take to have that deliverance, then he came in that last thing that he did to the Egyptian and the Pharaoh. And that's when he told Moses, you tell the children of Israel that on this night, well, actually, on this day, you get a lamb. And then 3 days later, you'll need to slay that lamb. He'll tell us some things. You know, that lamb had to die. You know, the body of that lamb was taken. But then there's something else that identified. And that's when that blood was applied. You know, brothers and sisters, I can tell you that, I believe you're having communion this weekend. And there's two things that's going to be you're going to have in remembrance. And it's the body and the blood. And I tell you, we see this picture, this lamb. And see, that's when deliverance from Egypt came when they took that lamb, and it was a lamb for every house. And it's pointing us to a picture, brothers and sisters, when you and I receive mercy and compassion of God set forth in the grandest way, that the very Son of God would come into this world, take upon himself a body of flesh, that he might suffer the wrath of God. You know that lamb? They weren't to eat it raw. They weren't to boil it. It was roasted. It had the direct application of fire. And I can tell you, brothers and sisters, that just tells me, and maybe I'm wrong about this, if I am, the Lord opened it up to my mind, but I can tell you that lamb, brothers and sisters, was not spared anything. It endured completely the wrath of God.
Right.
Nothing between God and him.
That's right.
You know, that it wasn't tempered a little bit with some of our good works, was it?
No.
You know, and it certainly wasn't raw.
That's right.
And that blood was applied. What made the difference between those that lived and those that died that night? There was blood applied.
Right.
And that nation of Israel, and they were delivered out. You know where he says about mercy, and he ends this lesson here. He says, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. You know what he told about Moses was there when Moses was back on that mount that second time. You know, and Moses asked the Lord to show me your glory.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and the Lord explained to him that, well, let's just go over there. My quoter don't work real good. That's to my embarrassment. I shouldn't even say that. 33:18 of Exodus. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. You know, brothers and sisters, I hope that was our prayer this evening as we came this way. Lord, show us your glory tonight. Be here in such a manifest way that we can just see you. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I can tell you, brothers and sisters, Moses is fixing to see another picture of this one that paid the price for our sins. And he said, you can't see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Now, there's a day coming that you will. It says, the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. Hallelujah. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. You see the beautiful picture there, brothers and sisters, that you and I placed in the rock. And that right hand covered us up. You know, you couldn't be any more protected than you are.
Right.
Placed in Jesus. Chosen in Jesus Christ.
Right.
And I can tell you, brothers and sisters, when the Lord passed by, on that day that Jesus hung on the cross at Calvary, you know, that hand that was the right hand of God had you covered up. See how secure you were.
Right.
In the cleft of the rock. And that hand covered you up, that when the wrath of God passed by and payment for sin was made. You know, isn't it a glorious thing? Brother J.C. mentioned that in the Old Testament. You know, it was a witness of the Messiah that was to come. And what a glorious thing. Isn't it? It is a glorious ministry, Brother J.C. It is. It ought to just make us shout. That now, see, the Lord has taken that right hand away. It's back with him in heaven. And we can look back and see the hinder parts of the glory of God. And that was what a wonderful thing that was for Moses. When he came down off the mountain that time, you know, there was a change. He came back different than he went up. Just think about that. Think about how when Moses went up, you know, to pray to the Lord not to just wipe out Israel, because he'd been down there, seen them worshiping the calves, the things that they'd brought in from Egypt, and broken those commandments, and went back up to the mountain. How he had to feel going up to that mountain when the law had just been given. And he found him worshiping calf. So he goes back up that mountain. You know, Moses needed some encouragement, didn't he? You know, I need some too, brothers and sisters. And I tell you what, those times that the Lord blesses us to come up in the mountain, spend a little time with him up there. And he talks about it and say, Lord, show me your glory.
You see, I'm going to show you, Mike. I'm going to show you something wonderful. I'm going to show how you were placed in my son, Jesus Christ. Because I chose you and I loved you, and you as an object of my love, I'm going to pay the price for your sin. You'll receive mercy and compassion. But he's going to suffer. See, brothers and sisters, when we see that hand moved away and we can see the hinder parts of the glory of God, you know, that's what we see now. We're going to see the fullness of it. But even Moses, when he came down that mountain, his face shone. They couldn't even look upon him. That's the different Moses that came down than one, because he didn't witness there. He'd seen, brothers and sisters, that though we are lawbreakers, and each one of us are, each one of us has broken God's laws, we stand before him condemned as lawbreakers. But we see that there was one that kept that law to a jot and to a tittle and fulfilled it. You know, in that Ark of the Covenant, they didn't have those two pieces. They didn't go tell Israel, go pick up these pieces of the broken law, see if you can put them back together. No. Because there's one that's going to keep it perfectly. He's going to fulfill it. That's what they had in that Ark. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Israel and Egypt. You know, God had people in the nation of Egypt. Well, surely we know that. Yeah. I don't know how many of them were, and you don't either. Right. God knows. Right. The Lord knows them that he is. So Paul taught us the second wonderful lesson, that the choice was out of love. And it just shows us the sovereignty of God. He'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. The scepter of his kingdom is a right scepter. Everything that God does is good and righteous. I tell you, brothers and sisters, never be confused that there's any contradiction or opposition in the character of God. The love of God was never in contradiction to the sovereignty of God. They are perfectly in agreement in all things. The will of God is never in contradiction to the righteousness of God, nor the sovereignty. Those things are all perfect in him. Says, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Another question. See, that's just teaching us what natural man would say. Well, if it's God's sovereign choice, then why can he find fault? I mean, who could resist his will? You know, the world will teach us that in God's sovereign choice, his decision that he would love some and hate some, that he placed those that he hated in a position that they were not at before that. So we've got to understand, brothers and sisters, absence the grace and mercy of God, he would hate us all. There would none to be loved, because there's none that earned his love, none that deserved his love. God did not place people in eternal hell. Their sins did. You know, God's grace removed them from that position and place them one day in eternal heaven, and certainly in the mind and the purpose of God. So thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Let's go down to the potter's house for a minute, and then we'll finish up. Getting on, we're about running out of time. Verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now, we're not going to turn there, but you can go over to Jeremiah 18th chapter, and it tells us a little story about a potter. And what's important out of that story right tonight, it says that the clay marred in the potter's hands. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, there was no fault with the potter. There's no lack of skill with the potter. When he made Adam and Eve in the garden, he said they were good. They were very good. They were without sin. Let me repeat that. They were without sin. God did not make sinners in the garden and say you've got free will to determine whether you'll do this or that. They were without sin. Now, they were subject to vanity. You know, trying to come back to thought. But that clay, when Adam sinned in the garden, that clay, that flesh that was humanity, was marred in sin. And I can tell you, the entire lump that is humankind
Each and every man, woman, and child to be born, has been born, and yet to be born. We're all in that same condition, that clay, that same lump of a humanity that was marred.
So hath not the potter power of the clay, sovereign power,
of the same lump. See, that's where we're all. We were all in that same lump. To make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. Says, you know, that's pretty clear, but he goes on. He says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Brothers and sisters, there's all kind of evil and sin in the world. I know you know that. You know, there's things that people suffer today just because they're of original sin. It's not things, you know, so many times we want to see every time something happens to someone, we want to try to find the cause and the effect. We want to say, well, they did this and God's punishing them for that. Well, I can tell you, brothers and sisters, sin's in the world. People get diseases. Evil happens in this world because of sin. Now, there are a lot of things we bring on ourselves, so don't get confused about that. But God suffers these things. It doesn't please him. God is not pleased with the wicked. He's not pleased with evil and the sin. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering? You know, sometimes, brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded that God's long suffering, but he ain't forever suffering. And that's poor grammar. I'm sorry. I apologize for that. But I can tell you, we need to be mindful of that. And that deals with in children of his and with churches and nations. The vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. You know, that's in our natural sense, a carnal man. That's all we are fitted to is destruction. That is what we have prepared ourselves for that. That is all that we are fit for is separation from God. That's what we deserve. And that surely will be our end unless he determined to take us. You know, that same lump of marred clay. You don't see the power of God to create that new creature. He says that he might make known the riches of his glory on what? On the vessels of mercy. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. See, that's what we are, vessels of mercy. Which he hath afore prepared. See, you notice in one of these, God is not active. You know, those vessels of wrath were fitted to destruction by their own works, by their own sins, themselves, that truly. That what they will inherit eternally is what they deserved. What we, those vessels of mercy, will inherit eternally is not what we deserved. It's what was bought by the precious blood of that lamb that was slain on Calvary. That blood that was shown on that rock that we were hidden in. And that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. You know, brothers and sisters, in that covenant, that indescribable, unimaginable moment that God loved Jacob. And that love required mercy and compassion for Jacob, justice for God, through God, that he might be prepared a vessel, afore prepared unto glory. You know, everything, brothers and sisters, required for you to enter to that eternal home. And not to enter in there halt or lame or blind or sick or sorry, but to inherit that eternal home afore prepared unto glory. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. You know, brothers and sisters, I'd love to think about that potter making that glass, that vessel. And I can tell you, see, that vessel contains some things. It contains that Holy Spirit. And I can tell you, like the great artists today, the great potters, the ones that are really skilled, they even in this world, when they make a vessel like that, you know what they do? They put their name on it. And that name doesn't go on it after they've been in the furnace and after they've been shined up. See, that vessel, that name has to go in it while it's still soft clay, right? And I can tell you, brothers and sisters, while we were yet sinners,
Jesus died. When we were yet sinners, God bestowed his love upon us. He spread his skirt over, and he has made us his. Called you by my name, you're mine. You know, he engraved his, your name was engraved in his palm, and you were his then. And I can tell you, brothers and sisters, just like those great artists, when they make the, you know, you see sometimes paintings, you say number one of 200, and number two of, you know, the Lord knows exactly how many. He knows them that are his. You know, you were a limited edition. You were limited in the atonement on the cross. You were his. And you don't need to worry. Well, that's the wrong way to say. We ought to be concerned about not having our faith overthrown in this life. But if it happens, nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure. He knows them that are his. That he might make known the riches of his glory. You know, this ministry, what a glorious thing, brothers and sisters, is that we might have these things made known to us. The riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory. Even us. Paul just kind of brings it all back to close here, because he started off expressing his sentiments around his kinsmen according to the flesh, Israel. He says, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. God's love, his sovereign power and purpose. Those that he loved received the mercy and compassion and the eternal destiny with him in that perfect world. You know, at that time, you're going to be better than Adam was when he was formed in the garden. You'll be without sin. You'll be glorified. You will not be able to sin. You'll be as him. Wonderful things that Paul teaches us. You know, we're taught to have our have things stirred up in remembrance. Let's keep these things in our mind. But that might be the thing that fuels our love and our praise and our service to God, so that we might understand why we feel the way we do. And we might have the motivation to live and serve, as Brother JC mentioned in his sermon. God bless you.